Well, please be seated and receive the welcome of Christ this Lord's Day. Thank you for being with us. Visitors and guests, thank you so much for joining us to worship and lift up the name of Jesus. Church family, it is so good to see you. Some of you have been ill, and so it's good to see you back. Some of you watching online are not with us because you're ill. Our hearts are with you, but we are here to magnify the name of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father through the presence of the Holy Spirit among his people, and to do as God has said he has done in his word, to exalt above all names God's name and his word. And so thank you already for giving great attention to that wonderful passage of scripture that we heard our brother read in John chapter 13. And we're going to continue giving our attention to the word. I invite you to turn with me, if you have your scriptures, to 1 Corinthians 13. And as you're doing that, just a couple of directions for you. If you're new to our church, we are seeking to plant God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ. And wherever that hits you in your pursuit of Jesus, whether you're just discovering Jesus or whether you've been with him a long time, we want to help you in that. We want to help you plant God's word in your heart, plant God's word in your family, and we want to help you along the path of discipleship as well. And I will mention this as well. I'll mention it later, but already some of you have reached out to me this week asking about baptism. How can I be baptized? That is not something we just want to do once a year. We want to baptize as many of you as are trusting in Jesus and are ready to take that step of obedience. So please talk to me ASAP if you would like to be baptized. You don't have to wait. We just want to make sure we're all on the same page, believing the same gospel and proclaiming it with our practices and our presence here. So if that's you, if that hits you and you think, yes, I am, the Lord's calling me to take that step of obedience, please do that. We'd love to help you with that. If you'd like to know Jesus, we'd love to help you with that. If you're interested in becoming a member here and a part of the body of Christ devoted to the fellowship of the saints, as the Bible says, we'd love to help you with that as well. 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. See how they love one another. See how they love one another. That was the mark that branded the early Christians of the early church, this strange group called the church. This is how the world knew them in their eyes. Oh yeah, those Christians, see how they love one another. That's how, according to the early church writer Tertullian in the second century, how could you look around and tell a Christian from a pagan in 200 AD? It wasn't by their background, it wasn't by their ethnicity, or their education, or their geography, or their social class. It wasn't by their gender or their age, it was love. That was how you could tell who the Christians were in 200 AD. Of course, there were other more obvious things. Christians wouldn't burn incense to the emperor, by which they got the accusation of being unpatriotic. They refused to worship statues, which got them the label of atheists, because back in 200 AD, if you worshiped a god, you worshiped a statue. And these Christians refused to do that. They were atheists to the Romans. They wouldn't let people join their churches if the people refused to repent of their sins, which of course labeled them as intolerant. Some things don't change after 19 centuries. They besieged, this is what Tertullian said of them, they besieged God in prayer like an army. I'd love for people to say that about us. They ate the Lord's Supper together. They called it a love feast, which the pagans slanderously interpreted with all sorts of disgusting innuendos about them. Not true. According to Tertullian, they even exercised power over demons as Christ gave them power. That's amazing. They were known for that. So sure, there were other ways to tell a Christian in 200 AD, but the clearest, the most unmistakable, most universal mark of a Christian was his or her love for each other. Not love as the Roman Empire defined it. Rome thought it was weird what these Christians did, but real love nonetheless. A love for each other that made the world sit up and take notice. And I think it had to be that way, didn't it? There, these Christ followers, they worshiped a God who named himself by love in his sacred writings. They served a master who loved them to the point of giving his life for them. You can't have a God who says he's love, whose prime directive is love, and then not have love. People are going to see right through that. In fact, many, I think, in our day purport to be followers of Jesus and not have love, and it's transparent. But what about today? Is brotherly love still the indispensable mark of Christians in the 21st century? A lot of people in our time are jaded. I guess some would say no. Some Christians might say no. People always have their own definition of love. But I want to say this morning, Redemption Bible Church, absolutely love is what marks Christians in our time. It is, because I've seen it, beloved. I've seen it this week with you, amongst you. I want to see it more, of course. I want to see it more in myself. I want to see more love blooming like a garden here at Redemption Bible Church. We can always do better. And we should fight to keep love at the center of our Christian identity. It is a fight. But I have seen your love in action for each other this week, and it has been glorious. Don't get so jaded that you don't think Christians are marked by love just because the world says we're not. The world has a wrong standard. And for the past 3 weeks, we've been thinking about the role filled by the Holy Spirit's gifts among Jesus' people, which Paul calls the church or the body of Christ. And what we've seen here, we've seen that God means for each Christian to have a unique, God-given ability to use in the community of Christians. And we've seen how Christians actually easily get carried away with the flashier, more exotic gifts and start to use them not for others' good, but for selfish reasons. That's why the gauge of what makes a great spiritual gift, according to the Bible, is one that most builds up the whole body. So Paul wants us to pursue, all of us to pursue the gifts that build up the whole body. But Paul said something really important at the end of last week's scripture. I don't know if you caught it. As great as it is to aim for the best, the most helpful spiritual gifts, there's something vastly more important than any of that. And he's going to remind the Corinthian Christians of it here in the scripture that we are looking at today, 1 Corinthians 13. This is the point. Love is the essential factor of the Christian life. So here's how Paul makes his argument. Hopefully, when we read in a couple of minutes, you can be looking out for this. Three parts. First, Paul lays out the necessity of love in verses 1 through 3 by comparing it to the inadequacy of spiritual gifts. And then he elaborates on the excellencies of love in verses 4 through 8. And then finally, at the end, he shows us the supremacy of love by comparing it to how short-term these spiritual gifts are. And this is one you probably know if you've been to many weddings. This is one of the most famous and beloved chapters in the whole Bible. And it would actually be good for us to memorize this chapter, I think. So families, dads, you could start your family memorizing 1 Corinthians 13 in your home. And I'll be honest, I'm pretty intimidated by this chapter this morning. I'm trusting the Lord to speak through what he has spoken, and so I invite you to remain seated. We stood for a long time. Hopefully the blood is flowing already. Remain seated, but continue to honor the Lord's word as you follow along with me as I read 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 13. Hear God's word. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray one more time. Father, come meet with your people as you have promised so graciously to do. We have committed ourselves to hearing and obeying and believing your word. But we realize even that commitment, even that approach to you is by grace. It's a gift of faith from you. Everything we have is a gift of faith from you, Father, including what we're going to hear and consider next, including the capacity to love. It's a gift from you. We can't conjure it up in ourselves. I cannot conjure up the love required to impress this beautiful truth on us as a family. But your Holy Spirit is powerful, and your Holy Spirit has promised to work through his word, which we have heard and are now thinking about. So drive it home to us as individual disciples of Jesus now to his glory and to a community of Christ together, that we may be built up in love and that the world may take notice and give attention and glory to our King through his gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What is Paul doing here in 1 Corinthians? Well, he's answering the question he left us with, if you'll remember, at the end of chapter 12. What's the most excellent way of life as a Christian that you can pursue? And his answer throughout what we just read is what? It's love. Love is preeminent over the best, most edifying spiritual gift that you can exercise as a Christian. And we see Paul argue that really throughout this whole chapter by comparing those two things. The whole thing here is a comparison and contrast between love on the one hand and spiritual gifts on the other. And love comes out the winner, hands down. So he's not saying that gifts or different ways to serve the body aren't important, right? He's saying that love is non-negotiable. If you're going to be a Christian, this is essential. You have to have it. So theoretically, it is possible to outward appearances for you to be a genuine Christian trusting in Jesus and be completely spiritually ungifted. It's possible. And still be a Christian if you're trusting in Jesus. But the Bible says over and over, it's impossible to live the Christian life if you don't have love. Love is the essential factor of the Christian life. If you don't have love, the Christian life is impossible. So let's look at the first way Paul gets at that idea here in verses 1 through 3. He focuses on love's necessity. Compared to love, the greatest spiritual assets in the entire history of the church are inadequate. And so there's three parallel statements here in three verses. Paul asks us to imagine three uses here of spiritual gifts. And he elevates them, this is impressive, to the highest potential display of giftedness possible. So we're talking using these gifts at a level 10 out of 10. Super impressive gifts. But in each case, he tweaks one little variable in the equation. He removes love. And then just watch what happens. It reduces the gift to nothing. Totally emptied of significance without love. So in verse 1 of chapter 13, we see that gifted but loveless speech equals noise. Noise. Here's this gift of speaking in languages, or he says tongues. And it doesn't really matter whether this is the miraculous gift that we saw last week of communicating spiritual truth in a human language that you've never learned, or what I think he means here, just incredibly awe-inspiring oratory. Billy Graham level preaching, Martin Luther King level speaking, kind of a move you to tears inspirational message. I think that's really what he's getting at with the tongues of men and angels. I've heard some really amazing preaching over my 42 years as a Christian. I've sat in huge crowds where the speaker just held the audience in the grip, the palm of his hand. Look around and just like the whole crowd is in tears. So quiet that there wasn't even a sheet of paper rustling. And just assume for a minute that we're not talking about something self-serving, right? A real good speaking gift from God. Wouldn't it have been amazing to be Peter on Pentecost preaching the gospel message to the Jews in Jerusalem? You speak a message about Jesus to this huge crowd. You think, how did I get to this place? How am I here in front of these people? And the Holy Spirit takes what you speak and presses it into their hearts, and 3,000 people in one day are converted and turned to Jesus. I think that would be incredible. And what's Paul say about that kind of speaking gift without love? Noise. Noise. Imagine that. I almost asked Aiden or Nick to demonstrate this for us. I thought the better of it. But just imagine for a minute standing in a marketplace for 20 minutes, crashing a cymbal over and over again as loud as you could until somebody gets so annoyed that they come and forcibly stop you, and the noise dies down, and everybody goes back to their business completely unchanged, maybe a tad little more annoyed at cymbalists, if that's a word. That's the net impact of loveless speech. Even very gifted speech, noise. Love is necessary, beloved. In verse 2, we see gifted but loveless miracles resulting in no identity. Without love, I am nobody, Paul says. Here's a series of gifts we talked quite a bit about in the past few weeks. Prophecy. This gift that Paul says the Corinthians should especially desire. He mentions knowledge. He says all knowledge, all mysteries. So you're so gifted that you know everything there is to know, Paul says. Imagine that. And you have mighty mountain-moving faith. Who doesn't want that? Remember Daniel in the Old Testament? It's my favorite Old Testament figure, hands down. He prayed, Daniel prayed, and God revealed to him the secret contents and meaning of a king's dream. He studied the scriptures to the point that he figured out the exact length of time that the Jews would spend exiled in Babylon. His enemies sentenced him to execution by lions, and he prayed and trusted the Lord, and those lions sat mouth clamped and harmless the entire night. He was saved. And to top it all off, God revealed to Daniel, this is amazing, over 500 years in advance, the exact number of Sabbath cycles before Jesus the Messiah would be born. To the year. You can still read that, his precise prediction in Daniel chapter 9. It's one of the most astonishing prophecies in the Bible. If you don't believe in Jesus, go read Daniel chapter 9 and do the math. It figures out to the exact, precise arrival. So imagine a level of miraculous power at work in you that's greater than Daniel without love. Paul says, if that's you, you are nothing. And this is more serious than having no impact in your ministry, like we saw in verse 1. This is the invalidation of your entire identity. I am nothing, Paul says. In other words, zero love means I don't have the Spirit. There's no point to my discipleship. Without love, apparently, I haven't even begun the Christian life yet. Verse 3 moves on to a level that we would think has to be loving. Immense self-sacrifice. Here's someone who gives away all their stuff to feed the poor and makes the greatest physical sacrifice a person can make with the greatest level of pain that a person can receive. What's more loving than that? And yet again, take away the heart motive of love and you've totally ruined it. No advantage, Paul says. How can that be? How is it possible in the twistings of a human heart to make enormous, apparently superhuman sacrifices of generosity and piety and to actually be harboring inward hatred and selfishness as you do it? Well, don't put anything past human depravity, friends. There are those for whom generosity and self-sacrifice are just a means to leverage control over God. Try and hold something over him. Worship of God and concern for one's neighbor are far down the list of priorities, if they're on the list at all. It's mainly, God, look what I did. I think I've earned some points here. What have I got coming to me? And Paul says the primary evidence of a changed heart there is missing. It profits you nothing. And of course, you know the remedy for that, right? Remember the sinful woman who poured this expensive perfume on Jesus a few days before his crucifixion? This act of worship, probably worth thousands, tens of thousands of dollars in our day. It's another one of the stories of the Bible I just love. Huge sacrifice. What did Jesus say about her? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Get this, the love didn't buy the forgiveness. But the love was evidence of forgiveness. So understand what great mercy you have been shown, and your sacrifices will flow from a great love. Have you been forgiven much? You're going to love much. But don't miss the point here. The point isn't to just kind of speculate on how far a person could get down the path of spiritual greatness with no love. The point is this. That's the wrong place to start. Greatness is an empty pursuit altogether. Begin and end with love. Pursue love, Paul says in chapter 14, verse 1. Well, how do I do that? Christians and non-Christians, there's only one source of real love I know of in the entire universe. Love flows out of him like a river of living water, he says. His name is Jesus Christ. This is how we know what love is. The Bible says, Jesus laid down his life for us. You want love in your heart? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And then return to Jesus over and over again. Jesus never runs out of love. He always promises more. The Son of God is a never-ending supply of love for you. And I just want to stop right here and ask, is there maybe a religious person like this here this morning that trying this church thing, this whole spiritual thing, but who's never come to Jesus in simple trust, who's never actually had your guilty conscience cleansed by Jesus? Put your religion aside this morning and come now. He'll have you. Friends, he died for people exactly like you. No one has ever loved you like Jesus loves you. And if you have come to him, Christians, but you're low on love this morning, come back to him. He's got more love to give. He knows you don't have it. He knows we don't have it in ourselves. That's the point. It's supposed to come from him. So first point, love is necessary. And all you need is in Jesus. Second, Paul proclaims in verses 4 through 8, love's excellencies. As important as spiritual gifts are in themselves, they're limited in their power and efficacy. Love is not limited in its power and efficacy, if it's real love from Christ. Now, maybe you've heard this said before, and I think this is absolutely true. You could go through this section and take out the word love and replace it with Jesus, and it would work equally well. In fact, you could do that through this whole passage. You might go home and try this evening to see what love is. Take out the word love in this passage, replace it with Jesus, and it makes the exact same sense, the exact same meaning. I think it's especially true in these verses, though, that we're looking at here, because this is where love gets active, right? These are where we begin to resemble Christ to those around us, because he is all of these excellencies. So these pretty much apply themselves if we went down this list. I do want to make some applications for us, but before we look at these in detail, Let's remember, love, not spiritual giftedness, is the essential factor of the Christian life. So if you say, I want to be more loving, how do I be more loving? Well, you don't just mean you want more loving feelings. You want more of what Paul says here next. So let's take a look at this. But before we, actually, one more before we look at this. I was watching a YouTube video this week. I do far too much of that, by the way. You don't find a lot of good on YouTube these days. I was watching this video of this young man. He was out sharing the gospel with a very hostile crowd. If you've ever done that, that's intense spiritual warfare. And I won't tell you the context. It was just a group of sinners gathered together, unbelievers, very hateful, very hostile, gathered together in commitment to a particular kind of sin. And they're just raging and railing and hating on this guy and just spewing the most venomous, malicious accusations and slander at them. And in the midst of all that, he was just as calm and so respectful. You just knew it had to have come from the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of all of those threats and slander and blasphemy, somebody asked him from the crowd, why are you out here being so hateful? Why can't Christians be more loving? And with all the patience, again, that can only come from the Holy Spirit, this young man just repeated the same message he'd been saying. He said, I'm not being hateful. I'm just here to give you the good news that Jesus loves you and died for you. And that God promises your sins can be forgiven if you'll repent and put your trust in him. Those unbelievers hatefully rebuked the Christian for not being loving when he had just given them the most loving gift you could give someone. See, it's important for us to see that our definitions aren't always God's. And what I love about what Paul says here is this is the perfect balance between loving God and loving one's neighbor. On the one hand, these verses 4 and 5 bend over backwards to put others first. All the priority on someone else's good. Then on the other hand, in verse 6 requires that this other-focused love be a God-exalting love. Not denying the truth or celebrating sin, but upholding God's righteous standards. One without the other of those isn't real love. So let's look at these. Verse 4, love is patient. What is patient? Love is patient. It's willing to slow to another's pace, when possible, to make sure he or she isn't getting left behind. Now, how do you do this? You trust God's sovereignty. God will not allow a sinner's slothfulness or ignorance to thwart his eternal purposes. If God's in control, friends, you are free to wait as long as it takes on someone. And I think of Jesus' perfect patience with his 12 disciples in the scriptures. I put myself among them often as a very slow to listen, slow to grasp disciple. And in Mark chapter 7 and 8, sometime you should read this, Jesus over and over says things like, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Now, if you're like me, you hear that and you think, well, that doesn't sound very patient. But patient love doesn't rule out rebuke or even a holy frustration with a lack of reasonable progress. Just doesn't give up, like Jesus didn't give up on them. Whenever there's a glimmer, just a sliver of hope left, that's patience, and that's something that spiritual gifts can't help you with. Love can. Love is kind, he says next. It's the opposite of cruelty. Cruelty goes out of its way to cause needless discomfort. Kindness goes out of its way to show undeserved comfort, even sometimes when the discomfort is the person's fault. And I think often Christian men don't know exactly what to do with this virtue. It's kind of hard for us to know how to be kind and masculine at the same time. But kindness isn't something that you show to a hostile who's trying to invade your house and kidnap your children. That's the time for a different virtue. That's the time for courage. Kindness is a virtue you show when you're in a position of having the upper hand and someone is way down here low and needs a help up. So one brother this week told me about a race he was running and won in high school. And he didn't just win this race, he obliterated the competition. His team was first, second, third. In fact, they all three tied for first, ran across the finish line holding hands just to flaunt the, in his, according to his account, to flaunt the victory. The nearest competitor was way back down the line. And thinking about kindness, the coach saw that, and he thought, that is not kindness, that is cruelty. And they did an extra workout that day after they got home to celebrate their victory. Now, I want to ask, as a Christian, do you have to throw a race in order to be kind? Can you compete and still be kind and win? Yes, you can. You don't have to throw the race. But needless humiliation to one's opponents is purposely cruel. You're in a position of dominance, and you use it to shame someone lower than you. Kindness does the opposite of that. Like, for instance, Joseph. You know the story of Joseph, who comforted his brothers and spoke kindly to them. He said to them at the end, "Don't fear, I'll provide for you and your little ones." So he's the governor of all Egypt, and his older brothers, so unkind to him in his youth, so unkind they sold him into slavery. And now they're cowering before him, begging him for mercy, and he has the power to have them tortured and slaughtered. Instead, he shows them kindness, the Bible says. Spiritual gifts in themselves can't get you there. Love can. Next, doesn't envy. Again, love doesn't envy. Christ doesn't envy. Love doesn't resent what rightly belongs to others. You rejoice when someone else is blessed instead of craving the blessing for yourself. This is incredibly powerful, Christians. Love actually gives you the power to experience other people's blessings as your own without having to get the blessings from the other person. You get to rejoice when someone else is blessed instead of you. That seems like a superpower to me. I want that. Doesn't envy. Doesn't boast or be arrogant. So we got twin scenarios next here. The first is when we deserve honor. The second is when we don't deserve honor, right? So love doesn't demand the honor I deserve when I'm overlooked. Someone, I want to brag about it, but I stay quiet because I'm not insisting on having honor. That's boasting. And love doesn't seek more honor than I deserve. That would be arrogance. Verse 5, love's not rude. Doesn't act unbecomingly, maybe your translation says. If I love, I don't treat someone with undue contempt or disgrace. Love does not excel at the art of insult. This is essential, especially in our social media saturated age, where insult is kind of the default language setting on Twitter and X. Love can tell the difference between rebuking a soul-killing heresy peddled by a wolf in sheep's clothing, on the one hand, or responding to a moderate error in logic that's naively held by a brother in Christ. Love doesn't disdainfully mock a fellow Christian with a different opinion than I have. There is a place in the Christian life, I think, biblically, for sharp, cutting, even sarcastic rebukes sometimes, like Jesus calling Pharisees vipers or blind guides or hypocrites. He did those things. He said those things in love. But love doesn't use rudeness when a gentle admonishment will suffice. And I think some Christians in our culture actually consider rudeness to be a virtue. They are wrong. Next, not insisting on its own way, not seeking its own, it says. Love isn't self-centered. It's not a self-promoter. It doesn't seek to build its own platform at all cost. Love looks for ways to promote others. So think of John the Baptist in John chapter 3. John's disciples were in a total panic because his followers were leaving and going over to Jesus. But John didn't insist on his own way. He loved Jesus. He called Jesus the bridegroom, and he called himself the best man at the wedding. If a best man who loves his friend doesn't insist on getting the bride for himself. When things shifted toward Jesus, John could say with total sincerity that his joy was complete. I'm so happy Jesus is getting all the attention and not me. That's love. It doesn't seek its own. Friends, listen, there will come a day when the spotlight in God's kingdom shifts away from you to someone else. Love says, you know what, as long as Jesus is glorified, I'm okay with that. Love is not irritable or resentful. It's hard to make love mad. Love doesn't take offense easily. One of you came to me and told me about a book that you heard recently called Unoffendable. I have no idea if it's a good book or not, but I think the title is on point. Even when offense is meant by someone else, the offender ends up being the one upset and not the victim. Because the victim, the loving person, is so steady, so meek, always assuming the best. It's another superpower. It's totally disarming. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger. It's his glory to overlook an offense. Doesn't mean there's never a place for confrontation. But if you're trusting God and you're loving your neighbor, you can let him take care of seeing justice done. Verse 6, doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Here's where we come to the balance of this. We've been looking at love for neighbor. Now we're looking at love for God. Love isn't a yes man that celebrates whenever a neighbor gets whatever sinful desire he or she wants. That's the easy path. It wasn't Jesus' path. You might hear someone say, just live and let live. Well, that is not a loving philosophy. It rejoices when people make self-serving choices against God's will that we know are going to destroy them. Love rejoices in what God calls good. When God is honored, a loving person champions the principles that are going to benefit his neighbor in the long run, even when the neighbor hates him for it. You know, you don't have to totally withhold Christ from your neighbor to hate him. You just have to give your neighbor half of Christ. To make Christ appear only affirming and encouraging. Real love gives one's neighbor the real Jesus, including everything about him you know your neighbor is going to find offensive. If I'm loving, I'm willing to bear the cost of that hatred so my neighbor can reap the eternal benefit. So Paul sums all this up in verses 7 and 8. Look at all the absolutes here in these verses. All. Never. Love never ends. If you take that statement at its face value, literally, it actually ends up contradicting everything else Paul said. So he doesn't mean that love, for instance, puts up with lies or accepts heresy or hopes that God's going to slack up on his moral justice in order to be loving. He's asking and answering the question, what lengths is love capable of going to that spiritual gifts can't? So love believing all things doesn't make you naive, for instance. It makes you able to trust that God's powerful enough and gracious enough to act in a person's life, even when you see no evidence of that from the outside. Maybe you have some friends or family that you're thinking of right now that are in this category. I can't tell that God's doing anything in her. Love trusts. Love always believes that God can and God's good enough to. Love enduring all things. That doesn't mean you're being unloving if you temporarily distance yourself from an abusive situation. It means you keep offering a hopeful testimony to that person when they'll let you, because you know God uses that to soften even the hardest of hearts, like he did yours. Now that's a long but necessary second point here. Love's qualities are more excellent than spiritual gifts. On the other hand, Paul uses the last six verses here, quickly by comparison, to extol, finally, love's supremacy. Love's supremacy compared to the transience of our spiritual gifts in verses 8 through 13. So these gifts are temporary, verse 8 says. Love isn't. They have to be temporary because we live in this transitional age. Your eternal life starts now, Christian. But we get to experience part of it now. Verse 9, it's partial. It's not as full as it will be someday. When the perfect comes, verse 10, we don't need the partial, meaning spiritual gifts, like prophecy and knowledge. So what's this perfect that Paul's talking about here? What's the point of the spiritual gifts? Perfection. Listen, one day when Jesus is revealed in his full glory, you and me and all of God's people and the whole universe will be made perfectly conformed to Jesus' goodness. No more sin, no more confusion, no more waiting for answers to prayer. It's there it is. No more foggy groping for God's will or wondering what he's like. We are, John says this, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. No more need for spiritual gifts. No more gradual, painful progress. Two steps forward and then one step back in the Christian life. The growing pains will be over. We'll be exactly as Jesus intends us to be. Now, that's hard for us to understand, isn't it? But even the best of our Christian lives on this earth is, as Paul says in verse 12, like looking at Jesus through a blurry mirror. That's why Paul can be so comfortable with dying. He says, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I get to go home and be with Jesus. It's a reminder that one day there's a face-to-face encounter with Christ in your future, in a transformed world and a transformed body. The perfect is coming, Christian. And your spiritual gifts can't replace that for now. But they're a signpost to it. There's this picture that C.S. Lewis, the author, illustrates, and I think it's a really good one. He's talking about sinful pleasures that we experience in this life compared with the pleasures of heaven that are to come. But I think it compares equally well to what Paul's talking about here. Lewis talks about this little child who his parents come and tell him, hey, would you like to go on a holiday, a vacation at sea? We're going on a cruise. And the little boy has no interest in it because he can't imagine what that might be like, a vacation on a cruise liner. I'd rather just stay here in the slum making mud pies. That's what I enjoy, the little kid says. And I think our life in this sin-cursed world is a bit like that. There is a time when we leave that behind and step onto the cruise. Now, here's the connection to love. Let's get this. When you think about the most astonishing spiritual gifts you could have, things like prophecy and miracles and healings, mighty faith, so on, even more mundane gifts like teaching or administrating. There's not really continuity between those gifts and Jesus' coming age. So when the Apostle Paul got to heaven, he didn't keep practicing the gift of prophecy. Right? If you're a worship leader at our church, you're not going to get to heaven someday and still be the worship leader in heaven. Those positions are already filled. So you might think, well, okay, are there any enduring spiritual experiences, realities in this time beyond these temporary spiritual gifts? Yes, Paul says, verse 13, there are. There are three: faith, hope, and love. There is a direct connection between those experiences and the age Jesus is preparing. But even the first two of those expire when they've fulfilled their purpose. Paul says, right now, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's how you use faith. You're looking ahead to what's coming. Hebrews says our spiritual heroes, like Abraham, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them from afar. That's what faith does. When we one day see the reward that we're believing for now, eternal life with Jesus, we won't need faith anymore, right? We'll have sight. Same thing with hope. Paul says we're waiting with all creation for the redemption of our bodies in the new earth. But then he asks, who hopes for what he already sees? But when Christians finally see what we hope for, we see Jesus face to face, all our hopes will be switched to joy. We won't need hope anymore. Hope will have served its purpose. But love is different. Love is better than all of that because love never comes to an end. This connection you have with Jesus, this connection of love, that not only will continue forever, it will get stronger forever. The greatest of these is love, Paul says. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. The sooner the better. And in the meantime, may he give us love. And the Bible calls us to celebrate that with a meal, which we are going to do at this time. And I want to read to you the words of Jesus, the words of Mark. In Mark chapter 14, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So this is a family meal that Jesus invites every member of his family to. And we want to extend that invitation to you if you are here as a part of this church or if you're a visiting Christian. If you're somebody who has repented of your sins, put your trust in Jesus alone to save you, and then you've taken the step of publicly acknowledging Jesus through baptism, we want to invite you to this meal at this time. So the music's going to play, and as you're ready, take some time to think about what Jesus has done for you, the love that he has poured out for you. And as you're ready, come forward, receive the bread and the cup, and we'll do this as much as a family as we can, but you take it individually and then return to your seat, and finally we will worship together and close our time together. So let's pray one more time and then celebrate Jesus at the table. Father, we love because you first loved us. It is so good to be reminded of that, that we did not choose you, you chose us. We were not worthy. You are worthy. When we are faithless, you remain faithful. And Jesus, you were faithful to the point of death, even death on the cross. Not because of duty. Love drove you there. And Father, you are supreme. The name of Jesus is above every name. So help us during this time of Lord's Supper to celebrate King Jesus and remember King Jesus. And resolve once again to put our sin behind us and pursue King Jesus in love all the more, together, arm in arm with our brothers and sisters in Christ. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.